This morning's scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 1, 1 through 6. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him."
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have quite a few in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. For those of you visiting for the first time, we trust and pray that you recognize that our objective here is to honor God, to glorify His name. It's not to focus upon men, but to truly try to serve Him pleasingly in this life and to worship Him correctly. So we assemble together as we were instructed on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper as we did just a little while ago in commemoration of the death of our Lord upon the cross. We gave back to those members here of the congregation that which we've been so bountifully blessed with, so that the work can continue in this area as He's designed, as He's directed it, for us to be doing as a congregation of His people. We have prayers that have been offered on our behalf, approaching God through that avenue that He's given us, to be able to express things as it relates to what He's given us to say to Him, what things we need to express, both thanksgiving, and also things that we have need of, that He wants to hear our prayers, and He cares for us, and He shows and demonstrates that through the hearing of our prayers. We sing songs of Him, the congregational singing that we engage in, so we can blend our voices together to praise Him, to honor Him. I'm going to open up His book, the Word, and examine it. Our objective there is to know His will so we can apply it in our lives. Certainly, if you have any questions, anybody that's present have any questions in anything that I say or preach, I invite you to come and call my attention to it. We'll open up the book and examine it together. I truly want to preach His will correctly and rightly. I genuinely want us to have a proper understanding so we make heaven our eternal abode. If you have any questions you have about the things we do, any activities we engage in, again, our desire is to open up the book, to know that we're following His will rightly as a congregation of His people. So with those thoughts in mind, let's think a little bit together about the subject of limiting God. Now, I introduced that idea last week, and just for a brief moment, let's sort of reflect on some things that we noted at that time. The idea of limiting God. We looked at it from the perspective of salvation. And we start looking at Scripture and seeing how God saves us. What's the means and method that He used to do that? In the context of that, then we open up and examine the New Testament. We see that Jesus came to this earth. He died upon the cross of Calvary, as we again observed in the Lord's Supper. We acknowledge Him as our Lord and God. And we have instructions that have been given to us in order to tell us how we can be recipients of that blood that He shed. And we see that it's laid out for us. And so in the context of sometimes discussing these things with people, they'll say, "Well, couldn't God have done it this way?" Or, "How do you know God didn't do this and this method or manner in order to save us?" And the answer is, because of what God said. And they said, "But aren't you limiting God?" And so that's kind of the purpose behind looking at this subject matter, the idea of limiting God. We can't limit God. God's all-powerful. We talked about, looked at Scriptures that acknowledge His greatness, His majesty, that He's all-powerful and almighty. There's not anything too powerful for God to do or accomplish. We're humbled by that realization, our Creator having done those things. So it's not a question of what God can do. It's a question of what God says He has done or will do. God cannot lie. It's His nature. It's His very character. includes lying, telling untruths, deception. So when God tells us something, we can take it to heart. We can have absolute assurance that this is the way God intends to do things, what God said He would do in the fulfillment of His promises. So when we think about salvation, He tells us how we're to be saved. Not because God can't save us in another way, if He had chosen to do so, but because God said this is the way salvation is made available to you. It's not what He can do, it's what He says He has done or will do. I want to look at the subject matter along that same line when it comes to limiting God when we think about Revelation and the subject of Revelation. We looked at Hebrews there in the reading, thinking about what is found there at the very start of the book of Hebrews, and where the first few verses introduce us to the idea of God revealing to us His will. Now, I want to kind of highlight for our consideration then part of that verse as we go through it. How does God communicate His will for us today? And think about this. Some say God talks directly to them. I've encountered individuals who say God communicates to them in this fashion, in this method. They are guided by the Holy Spirit. Many people believe that the Holy Spirit has special interaction with them in a unique way that gives them information and instruction. And that's not an uncommon thing we run into in the religious world around about us, in the denominations. Others claim to be are followers of prophets, that there are prophets still today, and these prophets, we're going to hear what they have to say, we're going to then follow what they teach because they're the prophets of God. And then have holy book besides the Bible, or books, plural. Some groups have their holy books. They may have it alongside the Bible. They certainly give it some added weight than the Bible. And so they have these additional ways in which they say revelation is made available to them. You can add others to this list, but I think that represents a goodly number of things that we encounter and conversations we've had with people when we start trying to reason together to know God's will in our lives. So as we said, Hebrews chapter 1 introduces us to what He says to us about the method and means that He communicates to us, His will. So verse 1 of that first chapter, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So it starts with this idea that God communicated His will in differing ways, in various manners. In times past, spoke in time past. So what were some of these things in which we think about how God spoke in time past? God has revealed His will in different ways. Spoke directly to men. We freely acknowledge that He did do that. There are instances and occasions that we find that that's set forth. We think about the ways in which God has communicated His will. And we go back to Genesis. In Genesis, of the third chapter, you have what's already been established in the first two chapters in creation, but God's communicating. And we have Adam and Eve. God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. In fact, as the serpent, Satan, is addressing Eve, she acknowledges that God had communicated His will, that they should not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, He deceives her. They eat. God confronts Adam and Eve for having partaken of the forbidden fruit. So He's communicating directly with them. In the sixth chapter, in verses 13 through 22, God spoke directly to Noah. He gave commands to Noah about building an ark. He's going to destroy the world with a flood, which we read about there following these passages in the next few chapters of this great flood that came upon the earth, and all of the earth, the land mass was underwater, and everything upon the land breathed air drowned. But Noah, having followed God's instructions, fulfilled the commands that were given, built the ark. He and his family went in the ark with the animals that had been collected. And so they obeying God, where Noah obeyed God, they were spared. But God spoke directly to him. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, again, we can multiply this several times over, but suffice it to give these instances to illustrate the principle. God not only spoke to Moses, Moses is the great lawgiver as it relates to the nation of Israel, but says He did so face to face. That way of describing the closeness that Moses had with the Lord, with God. that unique situation is described in that way, but he spoke directly to him. He went up on Mount Sinai, as you recall, received the law. And in receiving all the various instructions, which took quite a while for him to get all this information, he was going to go back down to the Israelites, and then they were going to follow that law that was given. And he spoke directly to him, and he spoke to him in this very intimate way. So God spoke directly to men. We don't deny that that's the case. The scriptures confirm it. We also see through prophets. Certainly there are instances and occasions where you have, and part of the Old Testament scriptures are named after various prophets. You got those prophets that we see, and the book is accumulated in that way, some of the organization of the Old Testament, in which you have the various prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You find in other prophets that are referred to and described in Scripture. But if you look at the New Testament, it confirms some aspects of this. Certainly the prophets and the nature of the prophets' operation, what they did as spokesmen for God. God communicated His will through these various ones. So in the first chapter of Luke, and there verse 70, when we have here information about where Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptizer, and he's speaking, he's filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 67. So he prophesies. And among the things he has to say is a reference back to the prophets of old, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. So here, these prophets, and so he had been spoken about the prophets. And of course, much of the prophets' communication, of course, it was forthtelling, giving information that they needed at the point in time, but it's also foretelling events. And so there were these various prophecies associated with the coming of the Messiah, identified, of course, in the New Testament as Jesus, the Christ. You go to the 24th chapter of this same book, and toward the conclusion there, after the Lord was resurrected from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, he's talking to his disciples, the apostles. And as he's going through this, he describes them for their consideration. Some instruction that they receive. He's expounding to them that which they needed to know. And so there in verse 27, we notice where it stays, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So here's Moses, and he was the great lawgiver prophet, and the prophets of old. And so he's explaining to them the fulfillment of these prophecies. You can turn over to 2 Peter, there in the first chapter. And just to, again, underscore this idea of the prophets and the purpose of the prophets, orally communicating God's will. Of course, then we're going to see the written form that's recorded. But there in verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So it's through the Holy Spirit guiding and directing these prophets. So he certainly used prophets, and that's acknowledged throughout the scriptures. We also find by visions and dreams that he communicated as well. And this is an interesting study in and of itself. You see cases and situations that these dreams are interpreted or made known, and it's through the power of God. So you have such things as the dreams that you have with Joseph, and Joseph revealing then where Pharaoh had dreams at that time. Of course, we already see that Joseph had dreams himself, and he had an understanding of these dreams. When Pharaoh had a dream, he was able to interpret by the power of God. You go to Daniel, and you see Daniel likewise being brought before Nebuchadnezzar, who is then troubled by this dream, a reoccurring dream. And so Daniel acknowledged that it's the power of God. He can't tell him what the dream was involved with, except for the fact that God gave it. So you have those dreams. Visions, you can go to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had a number of visions that are described. And these visions were information that was given and provided. And so you have that method that you see being utilized. We also find that he used angels. There are a number of instances where angels, angelic beings, were used to communicate God's will. In fact, when you look at Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen before that Jewish council, this leadership, when they brought him before them, and he begins to preach to them. He has a chance to address them. And he goes back and he talks about their history to begin with. Of course, he's going to make a point And of course, here you have the case where Stephen himself is directed the Holy Spirit as he's saying these things for their hearing. And among the things that he observes as he goes back, verse 53 there of Acts chapter 7, where this again is recorded with his lesson, who received the law by the direction of angels and had not kept it. So that's kind of the concluding comments that are being found. They didn't keep it, and neither do you. Of course, they were very upset by that. That conclusion was one that they did not want to hear because it indicted them. Nonetheless, it's by angels, and I just wanted to highlight that because in the context of this, he says the direction of angels have received these things. You can go and find in Genesis 18 there, and also then going to the 19th chapter, that angelic beings were used. They go and they have come before Abraham, going to be with Sarah, and inform them about the child of promise that's coming. Here, they're not specifically said as angels in the 18th chapter of Genesis, but in the 19th chapter they're identified as angels because they go on into Sodom and warn Lot to come out. So here's God communicating using angelic beings. Angels were messengers of God. They're executioners of His will. So you have angels being used in these various ways. So when we find there various times in different ways that God spoke, we see these methods and ways that are observable. And again, you can look at some others that can be also cited, but we see the various means that God had at His disposal to set forth His will. But now we look a little further. In verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now let me first of all notice something about this expression, these last days. What are the last days that's being described and talked about? There are those, again, in the religious world around about us, denominational world, that describe and talk about the last days. And they have taken the last days and they're trying to apply it in ways, in an aspect of it that doesn't take into account what the last days in Scriptures really refer to. They take the last, we're in the last days, and incidentally, they're correct, but again, they have not understood the totality of what that constitutes. So they're saying any time now, and they begin to see all kinds of signs and things that are starting to happen, to talk about the events that are unfolding. Well, in the Scriptures, the last days has to do with a very specific time frame, all right, but it has to do with the period of time when Jesus' will is being communicated and where His will is now in place, where His instructions have been provided. So you go over to Acts, the second chapter, in verses 16 through 21, and it's a quotation of what you find in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. So I made the reference to Joel just so you can go back and make a comparison to observe that this is fulfillment of prophecy. And what was going on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the teaching and preaching was being done, that's a fulfillment of that. Notice it describes these last days. That's the beginning of the last days. What had been prophesied of Joel was being fulfilled at that point in time. So we've been in the last days ever since. We find in Acts chapter 2 that constitutes the last days. It's simply a reference to the idea of Jesus' will being in force. The last days have to do with now that communicating the Lord's will to us and that we're under His instructions and His rule. So you can read, and as we read these verses together, just to illustrate the principle or to underscore what we find here in the 16th verse of the second chapter, and this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and should come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are the last days. He says this is what's the fulfillment of that. This is what was Joel has spoken of. This is the fulfillment. This is very dramatic language that's used here. The very figurative kind of terminology to express some dramatic event unfolding. And we'd use that ourselves to emphasize something. We talk about a world-shattering event. The world didn't literally shatter, but it does emphasize something that has been dramatically happening that alters the history of the world. That's the idea here. It's a dramatic event. And certainly as you read in Acts chapter 2, the things that unfolded and the teaching and preaching of Christ by the apostles who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the means and way in which salvation was made available and the church's establishment. That's all observable here. So these last days, we're in the last days and have been ever since the Lord's will has been given and provided for us. And there's another part of this thing. How does he communicate to us today? That's our question. And so we find there, he's spoken to us by his Son. The last days he spoke to us by his Son. That's the means of communicating to us today. So let me notice some things about that. Jesus is teaching. You look here and the idea, what is the communication? Well, it's what the Lord taught. It's what the Lord gave us in instruction. So going back to Hebrews, and now going to the second chapter, having looked at the first two verses, more emphasizing that part of the scripture reading, you go now to the second chapter, and as you drop down to the verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So it's being first taught to us by the Lord. You start looking in Matthew 4, verse 23, when Jesus, at the age of 30, began to reveal himself, and he's going around teaching. He's preaching the gospel, that good news. He's going from place to place, teaching and instructing. We think about Colossians 2, verse 14, what the Lord does with the teaching that he has provided. There's now a different dispensation, a different law that's been given, a new covenant that we're under. In fact, the entire proposition of Hebrews has to do with that which is better, that which is superior. Everything the Lord did is better than what had preceded. His law is superior to the law of Moses, for he is superior. He's the very Son of God, as opposed to Moses, who was a servant in the house. We have him as the Son in the house. Everything and every facet of it is better than what had preceded it. So his will being enforced, and what we then find as we think about what Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, that where you have that which had been before, which was insufficient, that which did not accomplish the salvation of men, it led to the ultimate purpose of what the law had done or what the Old Testament had done to reveal things, to bring us to Christ. So Colossians 2 and verse 14, we read how things are now under Christ, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Lord's will is in effect. So now we take and move back. All these other things having to do with what had preceded it no longer is binding and applicable to us. Let's notice additionally, given to the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. Now, these prophets we're talking about in the New Testament. The apostles were those special ambassadors. They were given that the Lord himself had selected those individuals that were going to communicate his will. So you find in John 14:26, when the apostles were with the Lord there on that Passover feast, when he instituted his supper, commemorating what he was going to do at that point in time, his death on the cross. He says that he's going to send him that comforter, that the Holy Spirit, who would remind them of all, to bring to their remembrance all things that he had been taught, all truth, everything that they needed would be given to them as the Holy Spirit directed and guided them. There wasn't going to be anything that was lacking. When Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's going to send them out on the journey, he says, when they hear you, they hear me. And when they hear me, they hear the one that sent me. So he's established a principle here. You know, sometimes people kind of say, well, what does Jesus have to say? And that's an important point because we begin with Jesus' teaching. But they say, well, we don't have to go to the other parts of the New Testament because we don't see that Jesus is directly speaking on those occasions. But Jesus is speaking through those that he gave this authority to as the Holy Spirit directed and guided them. He says, so I'm sending you out. When they hear you, they hear me. So if one wants to talk about we need to hear what Jesus has to say, well, that's something Jesus said. So we need to heed what was taught there, because just as we find then the Lord sending out the apostles in Matthew 28, when he talked about all authority being given to them in verse 18, and now he's going to send them to all nations to where they're going to make disciples, in all these various places, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them in verse then following to all things that I've commanded you, teaching what's need to be saved and teaching of what's needful to continue to live in a right relationship. And then in Acts 1, verse 8, we have there the blueprint of what takes place in the book of Acts as it relates to the spread of the gospel. For when the Lord said it, you're going to be witnesses to me, talking to the apostles, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Of course, that's in Acts chapter 2, that's the beginning point, isn't it? That we see right there in that location, they begin to preach and teach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, the world. It's going to spread from there. So it's given to the apostles and prophets, those individuals that are guided in the New Testament. It's orally communicated, because that's initially what we have. But then we see it's the written and word is recorded in the New Testament. Now we see that what had been stated verbally is now in written form. So you think about 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture inspired, God breathed, is profitable. What? Doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. In Jude 3, it talks about there that we're to contend for the faith which was once delivered. The idea is once for all time. It's the faith having reference to that word which is communicated. Our faith is based upon the faith that has been given to us. You can go then and note what we find in 2 Peter, there in the third chapter, and where we have Peter describing what we see here as it relates to being set forth the writing that's being done. And so just picking up there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And I want to pause there. That wisdom, the knowledge or understanding was given to him as the director of the Holy Spirit, just as all the apostles. And it's written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. It goes on from there and makes reference to the fact of those that do err and they go away, and talks about in verse 18 about growing grace and knowledge, the instruction. Well, I want you to observe this, talks about what's written. What had been orally communicated is now in written form. It had been these writings that we have that comprise the New Testament. Some of it's difficult. People take it, twist and pervert it, and that's warning about that. And it's not just what Paul wrote, but what the others have written as well. We talked in our auditorium Bible class this morning about Revelation, about teaching how to understand things correctly and rightly, that there's some hard, difficult verses of Scripture. There's a purpose behind it. Now, the milk of the Word is clearly understandable. Easy to digest, as we use that idea of the figure. One can really... But there's more difficult things that are meatier and for our growth and maturity. And we can handle it rightly. He says that the real problem when people twist and pervert is because we're not taking it and applying it properly. And that's one thing we're doing in that auditorium class, is going through a systematic understanding of how we take the Scriptures, comprehend it rightly so we can apply it correctly. And finally, I'll just call attention to one last verse of Scripture under this portion of our study that's found over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So thinking about twisting or perverting or changing or teaching error associated with it, this addresses that idea. But notice the word in our epistle. The epistle is the writing. So what's written is now authoritative. And we come to this point now, that which is written is what directs our lives. Just to reinforce the principle, let's go then and make some comparisons. And here's the comparison. Not what can do, talking about the Lord again, but what He does do. How does He communicate to us? How is will revealed to us today? Well, He does not communicate to us today in these ways. Understand, I didn't say He couldn't. I said He doesn't. There's a distinction there. Just like we talked about initially last week, the idea of salvation. It's not what God can do, it's what God does do. So when people start looking at this and going, about communicating, we look at these passages of Scripture. Let's just think about this a little bit more, directly to men. He doesn't communicate directly to us as it relates to what we find happening today. We talk about the written word. We look at that consideration. Communicating. I want to note with you for a few moments some passages and reasoning together with the Scriptures to bring us to a correct understanding. In 1 Corinthians, there are several verses I want to take note of. The first passage is in the very first chapter, in verse 10. And as Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, he's going to address a number of issues that they have to take into account and alter because they're not handling things properly and correctly. But he starts by making this observation. Now I plead with you, brethren, in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, that you all be perfectly, that's completely, joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Is that possible? Well, absolutely. He just commanded them to do it. He says you need to be of the same mind. You need to have the same understanding. You need to be doing the same things. And that's an accomplishable thing to do and a needful thing then to implement. When you go over to the 14th chapter, this has to do in this setting with things dealing with the worship service and how the worship service is to be done. But there's a principle that's also set forth that is a general principle that applied in every area as it relates to the Lord. And that principle is noted there in verse 3. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, the reason I wanted to note that passage, since we can all speak the same thing, we can have all the same understanding as it relates to things that are being done, even though we recognize that we're at different levels of spiritual growth or knowledge, there's other elements associated with it, but we have the ability to do that, and the Scriptures guide us into that process. But here he's not a God of confusion. If he, the Lord, is speaking to people and communicating things to various ones, and it's different instructions, what does that make the Lord? A God of confusion. That inevitably results in being a God of confusion and things. Verse 37, anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So here you have then this transition period when the word is orally communicated, now it's in written form, that during that transition there were those that still had these abilities, these gifts of the Spirit to be able to prophesy or tell forth through orally teaching these things, the forth-telling God's Word. That's exactly what's addressed here in this passage as well. How we teach one another, instruct one another, and do so in the right way. But he's not a God of confusion. And if he's communicating all these different instructions to various ones, that makes him a God of confusion. Not directly to men. One last thought before I press on, just to kind of reinforce this idea as it relates to this. If, as we've already noted, that the Lord was going to communicate all his will as he promised the apostles, John 14:26. If he's going to give everything that's needful and contend for that faith, which is once given, once that's written form, as we see 2 Timothy 3:16-17, when it talks about all scripture inspired, that it has all these benefits associated with it, there's nothing lacking. Then to communicate something that we already have to us directly is superfluous. It's not necessary. We've already got it. And if it's communicating something different than what we have, then that's a problem. Now we've got different teaching and people having different things that they're trying to emphasize, and we can't find it in the written word. Let's start with something else, through prophets. Now, the idea of prophets, we said that even in the New Testament, coming in the New Testament, there were prophets. There were also apostles. And the apostles fulfill their responsibilities and duties, and so we no longer have a need for apostles. And we no longer have that need for prophets. And that again comes back to where we sort of left off that last point. And we find then of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when giving instructions about spiritual gifts, there was coming a point when spiritual gifts were no longer being needed. And that, of course, comes to the written word. And so you find there in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when talking about the right attitude, manifestation of love, when going about doing good things, that we need to do it the right way, right thing in the right way, that it goes on and describes then about what's going to transpire in the future from this point forward. Love never fails in verse 8, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. That's the supernatural then knowledge that you find in the listing over here in 1 Corinthians 12 of these spiritual gifts. So those things are in. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three, but the grace of these is love. So there's going to come this point in time in that perfect law of liberty that we read about over in James, the first chapter. It talks about the perfect law. Once we have the written word, then these things that were done out of necessity to get us in the, during the infancy of the church, things that had to be brought to their attention and given to them as it was required, now we have the totality of it. It's all found in the written word. We don't have a need for other information being brought to our attention. In Zechariah 13:1-4, that's a prophecy of old that says that time would come when the prophets would no longer be in the land, and it has to do during the time with the Lord's will being brought forth and implemented. If you read through that, Zechariah 13:1-4, that's what's under consideration. It had to do with salvation and means of instructing, and that there's going to come a point in time, as we find here in 1 Corinthians 13 as well, that describes this, when we have the written word. If somebody comes to and says, you know, the Lord said these things, or I have this person that's a prophet, and they told me these things, that they received word directly from the Lord, instruction, and we began to look at it, and I look at it, and it's different from what's found here, who am I going to believe? What they say, or what the Scriptures teach? I stand before you, and I made this observation before, but I think it's imperative to understand and recognize, I don't get up here and claim the Holy Spirit directs me in any way other than through the written word. I open up the book, we study the book, we examine the book. I can be mistaken, and I count you as my friend if you show me where I'm wrong. The Holy Spirit revealed this through inspired individuals, and it's the inspired word that we're teaching and communicating. I believe I'm teaching it rightly, or I wouldn't be up here saying these things. But if I'm wrong, then we can turn over here in the book. But you're going to have to show me in the Scriptures. We're going to have to look at the Scriptures together in order to come to that conclusion. Here's another aspect of this. By visions and dreams. He doesn't communicate. I one time was had the TV on listening, and sometimes you get these programs in various places, and individuals get up there, these televangelist types and people. And one of them was talking about sending him some stuff and information and things, as well as money. Obviously, that's connected typically with it. And you send him about the dream, and he'll interpret your dream. And he'll send back the interpretation of your dream. Because he has the power of interpreting dreams. We already talked about those in the Scriptures, that the Lord gave them that ability, Joseph and Daniel. There were those that received visions. If I get up here and tell you I'm having a vision, you better find some help for me from some source, because there's something amiss there. The visions, I have dreams, but there's not anything as far as some kind of spiritual connection to it, like we all have things. Or if you come and ask me about a particular dream, I might shrug my shoulder and say, yeah, well, you know, whatever. Certainly nothing insightful from God. And the idea of a vision, the Lord doesn't communicate to us that way. There was even, as you go back in the Scriptures, there were warnings about those that had abilities that were able to do some things as it relates to what they received of the Lord. But how does one distinguish, or how would one know if they truly did get that from the Lord, or if these people were pretenders and simply trying to fool others by making a claim that they didn't really weren't able to accomplish because the Lord wasn't with them? Well, there were warnings sounded and ways to evaluate it. So you find Deuteronomy 13, the first verse, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes fast, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go over after other gods. Now notice, they say this, go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he spoke it in order to turn you away from the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commands you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from among your midst. Say, if they come and teach you something different, then that truth that you've received, and they claim to be dreamer dreams or whatever other way or means that they're trying to entice you to, you don't do that because it's wrong. God's not a God of confusion. He's not going to say one thing one time, another thing another time, and He's giving you instructions that relate to the nation of Israel, and you adhere to that. In Daniel 2, verses 7 through 12, I made a reference to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's dream. Just make a quick observation about that. When Daniel was ultimately summoned to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar very cleverly, when he was wanting to have the interpretation of his dream, which he understood there was a great significance to it, he just didn't know what it was. So those individuals who came to him, these wise men, those individuals who had supposedly the ability to accomplish those things, to give insights, when they came to him, Nebuchadnezzar says, I want to know the interpretation of the dream. They said, well, what was it that you dreamt? And Nebuchadnezzar said, no. You're going to have to tell me what I dreamt, then you can tell me the interpretation of the dream. And they said, we can't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you can't. Nope. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. But so what good are you to me? I'm going to kill you all. You know, Nebuchadnezzar very cleverly understood a principle and a point. If they claimed that they could give an interpretation, anybody could say something about a dream. But he could be rest assured that the dream, understanding of that dream, the interpretation of the dream, would be correct if they could tell him what he dreamt. Daniel came, Daniel could tell him what he dreamt, and he could tell him the interpretation because the Lord was with him. So you say, somebody says, I can interpret dreams. Say, well, I had a dream last night. What was it? Try it. See what they tell you. See what they'll be in the same boat those wise men there in Babylon would be in. They can't tell you because they don't have the ability to do that. Using angels. The idea of angels, angelic beings. Certainly God in the past has used angels, and we see instances even in the New Testament, angels being the messengers of God. They communicated that message on occasions that the Lord used them that way. They also were those that were executioners of His will. He used angels to carry out certain activities that we find set forth there. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, where we already looked at the first chapter in that scripture reading, talking about the difference between the Lord and angels, Jesus, as Lord and Master, the angels were never given that exalted position. They never had that exalted position. For Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. He's God in the flesh. The angels. So there's a differentiation made with angels. You go over to there in the second chapter, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the angels and things associated with the angels and utilization of angels that were talked about or described there. You go to Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. That was one incident where you see angels involved in a limited fashion because an angel appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter. It was Peter who would come and tell him what he needed to do. But the Lord used an angel to tell Cornelius about that. So the angels were used in that way. He didn't communicate the message, incidentally, and you always find in the New Testament that's the case. There's never occasion where the teaching of the gospel was done by anyone other than human agents, those that were followers of the Lord. When you look at the Holy Spirit, when you look at the time when the Holy Spirit's utilization in that way was to guide and direct, and those, it was to the believers, to those individuals who had been promised or had received the gifts. It was always, when the angels were used, it was always in order to give instruction to bring the parties together so that the human, the Christian, could teach the one that doesn't know the truth. The Lord Himself, when you have Saul in his conversion, later become the Apostle Paul, when the Lord appeared to him in the road to Damascus, what transpired there? The Lord said, you go into Damascus and be told what you were to do. Ananias the preacher was sent to him. It's an interesting observation, discussion to note about that. The Lord required from the very beginning that men were to teach men, more specifically those who were His followers, to teach others so they can know what to do to become a child of God and a follower. We have the responsibility to this day. And we don't, we have the written word, so we just open up the book and communicate its will that way. So I want to conclude with this point by turning to Galatians, the first chapter. In Galatians chapter 1, there's this warning sounded. We've already seen it in the Old Testament scriptures as it was set forth with these prophets and dreamer of dreams. Now we find it recorded in the New Testament in this respect as Paul writes to these brethren. So in Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, here's an apostle, Paul, he puts himself in this category. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that what you have been, which you have been, what have been preached to you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed or condemned. We have the written word. Anything different from what the Lord has given us, men stating that they can communicate or making claims of angelic beings saying things to them or any other way of dream of dreams or anything else associated with that, we are to follow his written teaching to us today. Because that's what he's given us and that's how he's communicated to us. We must humbly obey God's word. In John 12:48, Jesus came to save the world. He died on the cross for our salvation, our being able to be redeemed from our sins. And he said that there's that which will then judge us in the day, the last day. That which will judge us is his word. His word that's revealed to us in the scriptures. I'll conclude our study this morning with this thought that we had last week, and that has to do with salvation. How is the Lord going to save us? Mark 16:50. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Lord instructs how we are to be saved, and then he gives us instructions how we are to live faithfully in his presence. It's not what he can do, it's what he has done and what he says he will do. All we have to do is humbly come to that understanding and appreciation. Follow his will, his teaching, so that on the day of judgment we can hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. If you're subject in any way to the Lord's call, if you have a need and want to express that need and things we can do to assist you and help you, please make your way by coming forward as we stand and sing.